You know, it seems every time that we encounter Jesus in the scriptures, at least most times, he is doing something to dislodge religious thinking. And you know what's interesting, and part of the reason I love teaching through the parables is because what we need in the United States in a very, very serious way is to be able to dislodge ourselves from religious thinking. It is a struggle. I see the pain sometimes on people's faces when you're confronted with the teaching of Jesus, and it dislodges some of the ideas of religion that we have had. And I see the pain. I understand it. But it's part of the surgery that I believe that God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. And Jesus did it a number of different ways where he would kind of dislodge this religious thinking. He did it in some of his miracles. If you look at his first miracle in John, and you see the wedding of Cana in Galilee, what you'll see is the first thing he did is he kind of desecrated religious icons, you know, immediately. It was like, what? I mean, immediately Jesus is dislodging this religious systematic type of thinking. He does it through the way that he taught his disciples, and we saw some of that last week. You know, Jesus, your disciples are walking through the grain fields, and it's the Sabbath. What are they crazy? What are they doing? They're actually eating stuff on the Sabbath. They're cracking off the heads of grain, and they're eating them. You know, Jesus said that was okay. They could do that. That Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, you know? And so he was saying it's okay. And he's dislodging the religious thinking. And even with the garments and the wineskins that we looked at last week, we see Jesus dislodging this religious thinking. And Jesus did it certainly when he was teaching in the parables, not so much the use of the parable itself. That's not so revolutionary because that was a common rabbinic tool. So rabbis of that time used to use parables to teach frequently. That was something that had been going on long before Jesus. And Jesus was doing something similar and by teaching in parables, but it's the content in which Jesus taught his parables that you just started going, whoa. It's some of the characters that he used. Jesus was not opposed at all to using anti-heroes as the main centerpiece of his teaching. So he would use these characters sometimes that you would go, what in the world is he doing? What is Jesus talking about here? That's part of what I love about Jesus is that when he tells stories, you just go, say what? You what? Because that's what his disciples were doing. His disciples, like he'd tell a story and they were like, yeah. And then after they were done, they'd look at each other and go, yeah, what was he talking about? I don't really have any idea. So they'd pull him aside afterwards, you know, and they'd ask him what was the deal. Jesus, could you explain some of these things to us? Well, you know, what's interesting is you start asking the question, why did Jesus teach in some of these cryptic parables anyway? Why did he use parables, for instance? I mean, why couldn't he just everything just be straight up? You are in danger. You know, I mean, just stuff like that, right? But instead, he tells these parables. Why did he do that? Well, he was asked that one time, and he actually explained that. And in Mark chapter 4, it was kind of in the context of another parable that we're going to see later on in our study. Not today, but later on. Mark chapter 4, verse number 10 says this. When Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And Jesus told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Now, you almost read that and you say to yourself, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that he tells parables to make people blind spiritually? Is that what he's doing? Is he telling parables just to make them blind? Listen closely. No. He's telling parables because they are blind. He's not telling parables to make them blind. He's telling parables because they are blind. In other words, they're blind, and Jesus is telling them parables in the hopes that the blind might look again, in the hopes that the blind might go, what? And Jesus actually does this because parables function very much like a doorway would. If I'm standing here at a doorway, I can stand at the doorway and look inside and I can get an idea and I can say to myself, you know what? I'm looking inside. I don't think I want to go in there. Or I'm standing at the doorway and I look inside and I say, I think I want to go in there, right? So the parables kind of operate as a doorway for people. It's almost like he's sorting out those who are serious about receiving the truth of God, receiving the message that God has given to them. So he builds this doorway called a parable and says, hey, if you aren't serious and you kind of see I'm talking about something, you just kind of go, I don't know. I don't know if I want to. Or you hear what Jesus is talking about and you say, man, I want to walk through that. I want to dig into that. I want to understand what he's saying. So the parables often act as somewhat of a doorway and somewhat of a separation between those who are serious in their seeking and understanding of truth and those who are not. So Jesus told a story in our context today. We're going to be in Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter 18. As you're finding your way there, there's a number of stories that we could choose from. And we're going to see a number of them through the course of this series, and we may or may not hit your favorite. I don't know. By the way, what you think about your favorite may not even be exactly what Jesus was teaching, so just a heads up in that regard. Sometimes we look at parables, oh, I just love the parable of this because it teaches this. You know, I hear that all the time. It's kind of like, well, actually, that's not what it teaches, but good effort. You know, so sometimes that is the case with parables. I mentioned to you last week, parables you have to be careful of as you're finding your place in Luke chapter 18. Parables you have to be careful of because interpretively, parables aren't meant to walk on all fours, right? That's not kind of the idea. They're stories. You're not supposed to strain out every gnat in this. There's a lot of people that kind of have this way of understanding scripture, and you have to be careful because sometimes the way that they impose their understanding of scripture is not consistent with the genre that the scripture is written in. So you have to be real careful in that context and understand the nature of the genre of the scripture. So obviously we're in a kind of parable story kind of thing, but in Luke chapter 18, verse number 2, listen to the story. It says, Jesus said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, the judge refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. That's an interesting story, isn't it? Because at first glance, you kind of read it and you're like, that's a pesky little gal, isn't it? And you read it and you kind of, you're not really sure what to do with it because some of it doesn't just make sense at all to me. Now, it would be a familiar story with people in that day and age because the kind of idea of a judge and people coming to a judge would have been commonplace for them. It wasn't so much of a court, it was more of a judge. And so this particular judge in this particular town, wherever this may be that Jesus is telling this story, is kind of judge and jury all at the same time, right? It's just one guy and he's making the decisions. He is the one who can say yay or nay. And you've got a widow who's coming to this judge. Now in that day and age, it was known by people that there were some judges, not all, you can't classify them all this way, but there were some judges who could be bribed. That was the nature of things in that day and age. And oftentimes justice got perverted because the judges could be paid off. And then, you know, you kind of get put on the docket maybe first, and those who didn't have anything didn't make it onto the docket and didn't receive any justice, didn't get their plea heard, so to speak. So you've got this widow who has come to the judge. Now, this is an interesting thing that there's a widow who's coming to the judge because this is a great reminder that this lady must have been really completely and totally desperate. Here's the reason. Normally, a man would come in front of the judge. So this widow not only is clearly a widow without a husband, but apparently has no male relatives that are near enough by or have the capacity to stand for her in front of the judge. She's absolutely desperate. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what her issue is, what it is she's got an adversary with. It doesn't really say that. But what we know about Jewish culture is that the weakest adult in Jewish culture was the widow. That was kind of the understanding. Now, I'm talking about children because orphans obviously were categorized in that way specifically by God. But the weakest adult in Jewish culture was the widow. She didn't really have much of a way to make a living sometimes. If she was living off an estate, maybe the estate ran out. Maybe in this scenario, Jesus is painting a picture of a widow who doesn't even have any male relatives apparently that can come and stand in front of the judge for her. So she is literally kind of all by herself in a desperate, desperate place. Now, the scripture does tell us in the Old Testament how widows and orphans and those who are aliens, so to speak, are to be treated. Deuteronomy chapter number 27 gives us this reminder. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, amen. So it was real clear from the context of the Old Testament that widows and orphans and aliens were to receive justice just like anybody else. Now, was this widow going to be able to bribe the judge? Clearly not. We already see from the judge, right, that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't really care about man. He is the classic type of anti-hero. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't give a rip about man. Isn't that basically the complete opposite of what Jesus said life is to boil down to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so here's this guy's picture, right? He is, I don't really care about God, and I don't really care about my neighbor, all right? So he is the perfect kind of anti-type, so to speak, and he's this unjust judge. Now, Jesus tells this story about this judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't fear people, doesn't really care. And this widow comes to him. She's completely and totally destitute, completely desperate, has an issue that she needs justice on. And the judge, who doesn't really pay any attention to her, finally says to himself, self, out of my own personal desires, my own personal time, I'm going to finally give this lady whatever she needs so she'll quit pestering me, but I'm doing it out of my own convenience. I'm doing it for my own reasons. It wasn't really particularly gracious or anything. So Jesus tells this story. But what's interesting is that Jesus tells this story, and this story would have had a somewhat familiar ring to people in that day and age. In other words, a story about judge and widows was not brand new. You see, Jesus knew when he was talking with people that they had an understanding of the Old Testament context, but then there was a time between the testaments, which we would call the intertestamental period, the time between the end of the Old Testament revelation and the beginning of the revelation of the New Testament. It was about a 400-year time period where it seemed as if God had gone silent, so to speak. And though we as Protestants don't embrace any canonical teachings, in other words, teachings that are actually in the Hebrew scripture or that make up the New Testament, we don't embrace anything from the intertestamental period as being a part of the canon of scripture. There were works written during that time that were works of wisdom by the sages and those types of things. And there was one book called The Wisdom of Ben Sira. If some of you came out of a Catholic background, it's probably in your Catholic Bible in something called the Deuterocanonicals or the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha, the word itself means of questionable origin. In other words, we can't nail this to an apostle or an associate of an apostle like we can with the whole of the New Testament, right? That's kind of the idea of Apocrypha. Deuterocanonical means a second canon, all right? That's kind of what that word means. So you'd find this in some Catholic Bibles, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, but here's the thing. It was a Jewish work. Ben Sira, the son of a guy named Jesus, apparently, not of clearly this Jesus, but Jesus was a real common name like Joe or Bob or Jim or in Buffalo, Giovanni. You know, I mean, it was a common name, right? Something that we all hear. So this particular Wisdom of Ben Sira, it's interesting what a lot of people would have been familiar with as Jesus is telling this story. Listen to Ben Sira 35, beginning in verse number 12. It says this, "Do not offer him a bribe, for he will not accept it, and do not trust to an unrighteous sacrifice. For the Lord is the judge, and with him is no partiality. He will not show partiality in the case of a poor man, and he will listen to the prayer of one who is wronged. He will not ignore the supplication of the fatherless, nor the widow when she pours out her story. Do not the tears of the widow run down her cheek as she cries out against him who has caused them to fall? He whose service is pleasing to the Lord will be accepted, and his prayer will reach to the clouds. The prayer of the humble pierces the clouds, and he will not be consoled until it reaches the Lord. He will not desist until the Most High visits him and does justice for the righteous and executes judgment. And the Lord will not delay, neither will he be patient with them till he crushes the loins of the unmerciful and repays vengeance on the nations, till he takes away the multitude of the insolent and breaks the scepters of the unrighteous, till he repays the man according to his deeds and the works of men according to their devices, till he judges the case of his people and makes them rejoice in his mercy. So it's interesting, you've got this kind of somewhat story about Judge God and widows and those who are in need of justice. And in the midst of people understanding that, Jesus does something really, really interesting. And he tells a story about a judge and a widow, and probably people are thinking to themselves, yeah, we're kind of familiar with that. God is the judge, and he's going to do right by the widow and all of this kind of stuff. And then Jesus tells this like parable that you go, what? It's like this guy, this judge that we associate judge in our mind with God, and I've got this judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't really care about people. And then I've got a widow here, and she's making her plea over and over again, and then the judge just decides finally out of his own personal conscience, out of his own desires, to just do this by his own timing, to get rid of this gal. It seems really unique because Jesus makes the centerpiece of his story an anti-hero. He's an anti-hero in this regard. He doesn't do what he does for the right reasons at all, but he does land in the right place. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do for the right reasons, but he does ultimately grant to the widow a hearing and gives her her justice, right? But he doesn't do it for the right reasons. So he's kind of like an anti-hero. And you got to know that people listening to this, it's bothering them because Jesus is just messing up all of their religious packages. You see, it's not the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, that Jesus would use an anti-hero as the focal point of a story he told. Do you remember a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan? Hello? Jews and Samaritans? This was like, these things ought never to occur. I mean, this is bad blood. They think Samaritans, Jews do, they don't like them at all. They think they're half-breeds, and they kind of are. They're half Jewish and half not, and they worship sort of Yahweh, but they corrupt that by worshiping false gods, and they're like, what? And Jesus makes the hero of the story a Samaritan, somebody who's maybe worshiping something that's wrong, and at the same time, but Jesus says he points something out. He's messing up religious boxes. You know, just after this parable, he tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And when we hear tax collector, we go, don't, right? That's what we do. We hear tax collector, and that's immediately what comes to our mind. And Jesus tells a story about this religious elite guy, this Pharisee. God, thank you that I am not like this poor, stinking, terrible, awful, scum of the earth, scumbag, worm breath tax collector. And then the tax collector basically does this. He says, he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus makes the tax collector, who is an anti-hero, makes him the centerpiece of the story. And here we've got Jesus showing us this unjust judge as somewhat the centerpiece of the story. And it messes up everybody's religious boxes. So the judge, what does he do? He doesn't do it for the right reasons, but he finally grants to this gal, this widow, he finally grants to her what she was asking about because he says, because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. I don't know if any of you guys remember, some of you men maybe, if you're followed boxing back in the day, do you remember the Easton Assassin, Larry Holmes? Anybody remember him? He was the champion of the world. You're going, I don't like boxing. Okay, that's fine. You know, but there's Larry right there. That's a bad man right there, man. He was the Easton Assassin. Had this great way of talking, you know, from Easton, PA. And you know what was so interesting about him as a heavyweight champion? First of all, he didn't get quite the respect he should have gotten because he was a great champion. Really a great champion. Because when you kind of follow Ali, so to speak, it's really difficult, I guess, as a champion. But the thing with Larry Holmes was not so much like as a heavyweight, his knockout power. What the deal was with Larry Holmes is, right there, he would break your will with the jab. It wasn't that he was coming with these huge right crosses and knocking people out and making them look silly. He was just wearing breaking people's will, where you just want to quit because your neck was just getting snapped like this all day. And it was just pesky and bothersome, and he'd just be sticking that long arm, and he had long arms, and he'd just be bam, bam, just sticking it. And you just want to go back and just go, I wish he'd stop that. Let's just stop it. I quit. But you're fine. I know. But I'm just tired of that, right? So that's what Larry Holmes did. That is the idea of what happened with the widow. Because that literally, when you understand this in the original way that it's written, that she won't eventually wear me out, that literally translates that she won't make my face black and blue with her constant pet. It's just like the widow was just jabbing. I'm just like this. All right. You've broken my will, lady. I will give you what you need. So let's pause here. Does that mean that this story is basically that the point or the moral of this story is, wait for it. Sometimes you just gotta take a drink. The moral of this story, is it pester God until such a time as you break his will? And then he will give you whatever it is you are asking about. Oh, yeah. Would I have asked the question if that was the point of the story? We still got plenty of time here in the message. You think I was just going to end it there? Everybody was going to go, yep, that's it. Good night. Thank you for coming. Out of here, Buffalo. Peace. No. Of course that's not the point of the story, right? It's not going to be. I've got something wrong with me. There's clearly. So what is the point of the story? Well, let's understand the context, all right? Let's do a little biblical math here for just a second, okay? And you got your Bibles, don't you? Do you have them? You're not just cheating and looking on the screens. You actually have a Bible that's open in front of you. And if somebody's looking at you right now and you don't have one, you're feeling really embarrassed and just shun them. No, I'm kidding. Just, you're brand new. It doesn't matter. We're going to still show it to you on the screen. I'm just being a big, bad, ugly guy. But if you have one, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about Luke, because Luke, the author of this gospel, was a doctor. I told you about that last week. And he is really, really intent on being very detailed about what he does. And what Luke does is he orders his material by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But Luke is ordering his material in a very specific way. He's trying to teach us something. He's trying to show us something. And we have to listen to understand what Luke is trying to say. See, so often, this is just kind of Bible interpretation 101. Sometimes we just look at a passage and we try and deal with it just as it is on its face value, and we forget that it's situated in a context. In interpretation, we would say these words, context is king, because it helps us to understand what's going on in the nature of the text, okay? So what does Luke do? Well, in chapter 17, Luke starts out by talking about and sharing this story about Jesus talking about forgiveness. And Jesus is teaching radical things, revolutionary things, messing up the religious system. And he's teaching about what it means to forgive. In other words, you know, how many times am I supposed to ask for forgiveness? Well, if your brother sins against you, you keep forgiving him, you know? And they're like, Lord, duh, increase my faith. And notice what he says in Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. The apostles, after Jesus taught this, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Don't miss that. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So what is Jesus trying to teach us right there? Luke is saying, you're getting some teaching on faith that you need to understand right here, right? Okay, we're getting some teaching. I'm not going to unpack all of that, but just understand this. He's teaching us something about faith. Then Luke situates a story right after that about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, but he's passing through the border of Samaria and Galilee, and there are 10 lepers there. Please heal us, please heal us, please heal us. Jesus says, go show yourself to your priest. They go, and as they were going, they were all healed, every single one of them. But only one of them comes back and says to Jesus, thank you. And it was a Samaritan, another anti-hero here in Jesus' story. Except this was a real one, not a parable. The Samaritan comes back and says to Jesus, Jesus, thank you so much for healing me. And notice what Jesus says in verse number 19. It says, then Jesus said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. All right, so Jesus is still reminding us, and Luke is reminding us about this idea of faith. After that, Luke puts in there This idea of trying to figure out when is Jesus going to come and will God in his justice bring about his kingdom like he said he was going to bring it about? Because we, the Jews, are under this incredible oppression by the Romans. We can't stand it. We feel helpless. We feel like we're destitute. We feel like nobody could stand up for us. Widow. We feel like we're all by ourselves and we're being oppressed by this Roman government. When is God, in his justice, going to act justly and bring about his kingdom? And Jesus says in verse number 26 of chapter 17 that just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, if you're just reading this with no context, you're going, wow, that's really not very nice of God, because they were just hanging out, minding their business, eating, drinking, getting married, everything was fine. And God just decided, flood the place, flood them. They are eating and drinking and getting married. Flood them. Well, if you don't understand the backstory of what Genesis was saying about the days of Noah, then you don't understand what Jesus is trying to say, right? Because Genesis chapter 6 gives us an idea. What do you see? Now the earth, this is the time of Noah. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. In other words, Noah's society, listen, was completely saturated in injustice. Noah's society completely saturated in injustice. Well, then look what he says in verse number 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, you read that and you go, dude, Lot just left and they weren't even getting married. It says they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. I don't know what the deal was, but God blew that place up too. Well, understand the context. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And then to give you an illustration of that with Lot, in chapter 19, it says, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when Lot saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom. What do we know about the men of the city of Sodom? They're wicked. The men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. That was Sodom. This was, listen, what was Sodom known by? Listen, injustice. Sexual injustice, violence. What were the times of Noah known by? Injustice. This was pictures of very unjust people and places. Then look what verse number 30 says. Jesus says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, here's what he's saying. Just as in the days of Noah, justice was demanded, God saw fit to bring justice. 400 plus years later, in the days of Lot, there was incredible injustice. What did God do? God moved in and through an act of justice. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when Jesus shows up, he is going to deal with everything, and injustice will give way to justice very swiftly, very clearly. This is how it's going to happen. So listen, it is then in that context that we now see how Luke describes the story that Jesus told. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 18. Then, after all of this, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So then he tells the story, right? Unjust judge. Widow comes. He doesn't fear God, doesn't fear man, doesn't really care. But she keeps coming to him. Grant me my plea for my against my adversary because she's been being dealt with unjustly. Finally, he says to himself, for my own purposes, and so this lady will quit pestering me, I will grant her justice. Then notice what Jesus says in verse number 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Pause right there. Jesus just tells us to listen to what the unjust judge says. He is messing up our religious boxes. He's telling a story to jostle our heads. Listen to what the unjust judge says. Then verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find what? Faith on the earth. It's like a bookend, isn't it? When we read the context of what's going on, it's like a bookend. So what do we see? What do we see thematically in the story and in the context in which the story is told? We see teaching about prayer, teaching about faith, and teaching about justice, right? Everybody with me? We see teaching about prayer, about faith, and about justice. So what is it then? What are we to take from the story? We've already decided that the story is not, see if you can turn God's arm enough, see if you can jab God long enough and force his will to break so he finally gives you what you want. We've seen that's not the point of the story. So what is it? Well, here's my best run at it, and you can jot this down. I summarize this story and the principle of this story for you in one sentence, and it's my own, all right? Here it is. Prayer fuels our faith in a God who will act justly. Prayer fuels our faith in a God who will act justly. Now, stay with me for just a second, because we need to see why this matters. You see, like the widow, we are desperate. We are desperate knowing that only God, only God, only God can make wrong things right ultimately. Only God can make broken things better. Only God. And so we are desperate. There are things that we just can't fix ourselves, and we need to know that there is a God who will hear us. Now, here's the beauty. God actually sets himself up in two ways, or Jesus does when he tells this story. When he talks about the unjust judge, he talks about that in contrast to God, but he also talks about it in comparison to God. Jesus isn't bound by our kind of rules on how we tell stories. He can use anti-heroes to make his point if he wants to, and he does it often in the scripture. How is the unjust judge not like God? Well, that's pretty clear, right? That's pretty obvious. God loves to hear you when you come to him. He loves it. The unjust judge was like, stop pestering me, woman. You're like a jab in my nose, and I just want to get rid of you. That is not the way God operates with us. God is our Father, and our Father loves it when his children come and speak to him. So he is very much unlike the unjust judge in that regard. But how is he like the unjust judge? Well, number one, he's the judge, right? So that's easy. But number two, the unjust judge, he made his decision, listen to this, he made his decision based on his own interests. So does our judge. Except those interests are very different, right? There's a contrast in that, but it's similar in that that judge made a decision based on his own interests. So does our God. Our God makes decisions based on his own interests. In other words, he is going to decide when Jesus will be revealed. He is going to decide when Jesus will show up and make all wrong things right and make all broken things better. God is going to act in accord with his own will for his own purposes at his own time because it is in his interest to do so. But his interests are right. His interests are pure, unlike the unjust judge in our story. So, this is a story for those of you here that maybe are a little beat up, oppressed, worn out, facing trouble. This is a story for you. You're hassled. What it does is this story, it reminds us of the history of God, and his history is of setting things right, making injustice just, making broken things better. That is his history. But you know what that's going to require? It's going to require faith. Do you know why? Because when we look at the situation sometimes we find ourselves in, we start actually questioning God. Is God really just? Is God really going to do what he says? And our faith begins to start to crumble, doesn't it? Because we start looking, going, I don't know if God is going to come through. I don't know if God is going to do what he says. But listen, choir, listen closely. The reason we have this story, I think, is because it is imperative for us to know this, that we've got to have faith in a God who will always act justly. But do you know what fuels that faith? Prayer. Do you know why? Because prayer is like the ultimate statement of dependence. Prayer is saying, I can't do this. I don't understand this. Prayer is saying, this is bigger than me. This is beyond me. And what prayer does is it pours coals, hot coals, onto our faith, a faith that understands God rightly, that he is just and he will always act justly. That is why we are to pray and not give up, because we are desperate. We want to see justice. We want to see it in this world. We want to see it in our lives. You see, some of us maybe have been wronged in a business deal. You've been treated unfairly. You were taken advantage of in a business deal, and you've tried your best to try and work through the nature of that, but ultimately, you can't fix all of that. So what are you to do? Listen closely. There are other things that you could do. This isn't the whole of what you do, but one of the things that you better not miss out on doing is praying. Do you know why? Because prayer is going to fuel your faith so that you don't view God improperly, because God is just and he will act justly and he will make ultimately wrong things right according to his own interests at his own time for his own purposes. And when you are praying, you are fueling your faith in a God who will act justly. There's others of you. You had a child that wasn't born healthy. And you're thinking, God can't be right. He can't be just. This can't be fair. Listen closely. With all and everything else, do not forget to keep praying and never give up, because your prayer will fuel your faith in a God who his history is, he always acts justly. And he will make wrong things right ultimately, and he will make broken things and people better. Maybe you were mistreated or abused by a parent, by a spouse, by a relative that took advantage of you as a child. You were helpless. Couldn't do anything about it. Maybe you can't do anything about it now. With anything else that you do, don't forget this. Do not forget to keep on praying, because prayer will fuel your faith. And faith is what you need to make sure that you understand God rightly, that he is just and he will always act justly. Maybe your former spouse cheated on you, smeared your name, made you look awful. Maybe there's not much you can do about it. Maybe they still kind of try to oppress you. whatever else you do, don't forget to keep on praying, because that will fuel your faith. And that's what you need to please God, and that's what you need to have a right picture of who God is. Maybe you think you've been forgotten because you're single and you think, God's cursed me. I can't get married. I don't know if he's ever going to let me get married. I don't know if he's ever going to have somebody for me. You need to understand something. Don't stop praying. Because the first sign of a failed faith, listen closely, the first sign of a failing faith is a failing prayer life. Because when we're not praying, we are not exhibiting dependence on God. We are not showing our need for God, our desperation for God. So if your prayer life is in the tank, your faith is following it. That's why we pray and we don't give up, because prayer fuels our faith. And faith is what we need to see God rightly, that he is a God who is just and he will act justly. And you say, Jerry, what if he never gives me a spouse? God will act justly. You won't even think twice about it when you find yourself in his presence. Your eternal satisfaction will so far outweigh, it's what Paul said, right, in Romans. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Because God is just, and he will act justly, and he will make wrong things right, and he will make broken things better. But when we do not continue to pray and give up, our faith wanes and we see God in a skewed way. But when we continue to pray, our faith is fueled and we see a God who has always been just and who will always be just. And he is going to bring justice in our case. And when he brings it, it will be speedy. It may not happen on your timetable, because our judge, he does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and for his own purposes. But you know what? When he brings it, he brings it. You look at Sodom, you look at Gomorrah, you look at the days of Lot, you look at the end of the story in the book of Revelation in terms of what Jesus does when he comes back and he is revealed. Listen, God is going to bring justice. Any injustice that you have faced, God is not overlooking it, and he is hearing your prayers. But listen, the prayers are not so much to tie God's hands. They're for you. They're for you. So that you won't lose faith. Because God knows what he's doing. It's you that doesn't know what he's doing. He is doing it so that you will know that he can be trusted, that he is just, that he will always, 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 100% of the time, act justly, even when you don't get it. But there will be a day when you do. Because God will act for his glory, on his purposes, at his time, for our justice. The widow and the judge. That's for Jesus, his word. Let's bow our heads together. I want to challenge you with this before we leave, and I'd ask, if you don't have to be moving around, that you don't, please. Before we walk out the door, the reminder for all of us, the challenge for all of us in here that know Christ personally, is simply this: pray. Don't stop. Don't give in. Because prayer is one of the great signposts in your life to faith. We have a rescuer. We have one that's going to, that when we call, he answers, just like we were singing about. But we have to pray, because that's a signal of our faith. And we need our faith, because that's only what pleases God. And our faith, listen, is what gives us the right understanding of who God is. So you know the challenge to you if you're a believer in this place. You know the challenge to you. But if you're here and you have yet to entrust your life to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about you know who he is, you've heard some of his stories, you've, you know, been through some religious rituals. We're not even talking about religion here, folks. It's not what we're talking about. That's what Jesus came to undo for us. All these religious systems that we make up. We need to hear the truth of what he says. Listen, here's the truth. He is a just judge. And do you know that as a sinful person, which you are and I am and all of the world has sinned, every single one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what God is going to do? He's going to judge sin. He always has. And he always will. Your hope is that God has offered a sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to reveal God to us, who came to die for us, to rise from the dead on our behalf, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we can know eternal life. And listen, God's justice was meted out on Jesus instead of on us. But if you choose to say, no, I think I'll do this myself. I think I'll choose to do my own thing, go my own way, and I'm going to put my trust in myself, and I'm going to live how I want to live. I just want you to understand something. The just God, he's going to call you into account, and he's going to judge you. And he's going to judge you based on what you have done with his son, Jesus. You see, I'm here to remind you today you're desperate and you don't even know it. You're destitute. You may not even know it. And if you want to know, if you want to understand what it means to have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus, then you should have the courage when we dismiss to come by the fireside room, check in with me or one of the other pastors, and just say, I need to understand what it means to have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll be waiting on you. Father, thanks for your truth. Thanks that you're our rescuer. You're the just God. You're the one who sees it all, and you're going to make it all right. You're going to fix it. But God, in the meantime, help us to pray so that we don't lose faith, so that we don't give in, so that we don't give up, and so that we have a right understanding of who you are, God. You are the just God who always, 100% of the time, gets it right, even when we don't see it. So we declare to you, we trust you, we love you, and we thank you for being our rescuer. In Jesus' name, amen.